This morning, we'll be in Mark chapter 6. We'll be looking at a familiar passage of Scripture. If you grew up in the church, no doubt you've heard this since you were a little child. I think it's been in every children's Bible or a children's picture book that I've ever seen anyway, Jesus feeding the 5,000. But it's a passage of Scripture that we can often overlook, and we can miss the significance of what's going on in this text. So it's my hope and prayer this morning as we read this and dig into it, that we'll be able to see more of the glory of Christ in this passage than what we've seen before. So Mark 6, verses 30 through 44, and I'll ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. Reminder that this is God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, let me pray for us one more time as we come. Father in heaven, this is your word. Feed us. Open our hearts. Father, help me to preach and to teach this passage. Help all of us to hear and to receive your word by faith. We entrust our time into your care and pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, what does it take to be the greatest of all time? Now, we got a little expression for that, don't we? It's called the goat. Anyone ever hear that, the goat? And I never quite understood it. Why would the greatest of all time be called a goat? But it's not a goat, it's the goat. And if you're not familiar with that, it means the greatest of all time. So what does it take to be the greatest of all time? Well, regardless of the sport, you have to do something bigger and better than anyone who's come before you. More championships, more touchdown passes, more home runs, faster times, right? Regardless of what sport we're talking about, you have to do something bigger and better than everyone who's come before you. I bring that up because there's something in this miracle that we just read that is utterly unique. There's something here in this passage that is significant. If you think about all the miracles that Jesus performed, he raised Lazarus from the dead. He turned water into wine. He walked on water. We'll look at that next week. He calmed the storm. He gave sight to the blind, something that hadn't even been done in the Old Testament. Right? He did all of these miracles, but there's only one miracle, apart from the resurrection of Christ, that is recorded in all four of the Gospels. Only one miracle is recorded in all four of the Gospels, apart from the resurrection. And you know which one it is? The feeding of the 5,000. The one right before us. This miracle was so significant that each of the gospel writers said, if we're going to know who Jesus is and what he came to do and what he accomplished, we have to know this miracle story. Right? You can't leave this out when you tell the story of Jesus. So my question for us this morning is, what is it? What is it about this miracle that reveals who Jesus is in a way that none of the other miracles do? What's so significant about this miracle that each of the four gospel writers recorded it for us? And I'll give you a hint as we get going here. I think it has to do with the fact that Jesus did it bigger and better than anyone else before him. Our sermon in a sentence this morning is, Jesus is the better shepherd who leads, feeds, and satisfies his people. So we'll look at this under three headings. First, Jesus is a better leader. If you have a Bible, look at verses 30 through 34 with me. The apostles have just returned from their short-term mission trip. This was a couple weeks ago. We looked at this in verses 6 through 13. Jesus had sent them out throughout the villages of Galilee, and they've been busy preaching the word and healing the sick and casting out demons. And now they've returned, and they give this report to Jesus. And Jesus invites them in verse 31 to come with him on something of a spiritual retreat. It says, come away for a time of rest and recuperation. You can imagine the disciples, when they return, they're pretty exhausted. They've been out doing ministry. They're likely running on fumes. And our text actually says that many were coming and going, and they had no leisure, not even to eat. So Jesus does what a good leader, what a better leader does. He invites them away for a time of rest, for a time of renewal. And let me just pause here by way of application. There are times in the Christian life where we need rest. There are seasons in our walk with the Lord where we need to go away and spend time alone with Jesus. But notice how this rest takes place. It takes place with Jesus. So that this is not a rest away from Jesus. It's not a vacation from God. But Jesus invites them to go away with him for a season of rest. I've said before that the Christian life involves being on mission for Jesus. Right? We've seen that in Mark's gospel. What is this Christian life about? Well, we're on mission for Jesus. But being on mission for Jesus doesn't exclude spending time with Jesus. And it's so easy to do in ministry, where we can get so involved in the hustle and bustle of life that we neglect just simply spending time with him. In fact, I would argue that what drives mission for Jesus is spending time with Jesus. And that's what Jesus is teaching these disciples here, right? He's inviting them to come away, to have this time of spiritual rest and nourishment. They've been pouring out into the lives of others, and now it's time for Jesus to pour into their lives. So verses 32 and 33, they all pile together in a boat. They head out to this desolate place in verse 32. And as they're going, notice what happens, right? People from the shore spot them, right? There's Jesus. He's with his 12 disciples. They're going along the coast. They're going to this desolate place. So the people just start running after him. So by the time Jesus lands to shore, there's already a crowd waiting there for him. So the spiritual retreat will have to be rescheduled. The spiritual retreat isn't going to happen at this moment. But notice what Jesus does. He doesn't condemn them. Rather, he has compassion on them. Look at verse 34 with me. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. So as Jesus looks out upon this mass of humanity, our text tells us that he was moved with compassion. When we hear compassion, we often think of a theoretical knowledge of someone's need. You see someone who has a need and you have compassion. Well, the Greek word that's used here is associated with the stomach. And it refers to this internal gut feeling of emotion. We often associate emotions with the heart. The Greeks associated them with the stomach. And if you think about it, that's more accurate because when we're nervous or when we feel something, it's typically in the stomach. Right? Well, I have butterflies. Right? I'm feeling nervous. You feel it in your very bowels. And that's the idea here. Right? Jesus is looking at this crowd and he feels for them in his stomach. It's this gut emotional feeling for this mass of humanity. He has compassion on them because they're like sheep without a shepherd. That's familiar imagery to us, isn't it? Sheep and shepherd. When we hear this, we often think of cute, cuddly lambs being held by a cuddly shepherd. And there is a dimension of that in Scripture. Right, the relationship between the shepherd and the sheep is personal, it's intimate, it's very close. But often what you find, especially in the Old Testament, is that the relationship between shepherd and sheep is one between a leader and his people, or a king and his subjects. So for example, in Psalm 78, King David is said to be the shepherd of Jacob. And then in Numbers 27, Moses has just been told that he will not enter the promised land, and he responds by asking God to appoint a new leader. And the reason he gives for that is so that the people will not be as sheep without a shepherd. And of course, the Lord appoints Joshua. So when Jesus looked on these people and he had compassion, it wasn't simply because they were hungry. I mean, that will come later, but primarily it's because they have no leader, right? There's no shepherd to rule over them and to provide guidance and direction for their lives. They're coming and going and they don't know why. They have no purpose and no direction. There's actually a more significant allusion to this in the Old Testament. It comes from Ezekiel 34. If you're not familiar with this chapter, it's one of the strongest indictments of the false religious leaders in all of the Bible. Let me just read a couple of verses from that chapter, Ezekiel 34. God gives this blistering criticism of the religious leaders. He says, "Ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with wool, you slaughter the fat one, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because they had no shepherd." It's the same language we find in our passage. Right, the religious leaders in Ezekiel's day had neglected the sheep. They had sought their own good. They had sought their own benefits, but they had not sought the good of their sheep. And the same thing was true in Jesus' day. So the question is, well, how will God respond? Right, these religious leaders have neglected the sheep. What will God do? Well, if you continue reading that chapter, God says, "I'm the solution." Listen to what it says. God says, "Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. I will feed them with good pastures, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. God says, I'm the solution, and I'm promising you a shepherd who will come and who will gather his sheep to himself. And God says, here's the thing, I am that shepherd. I'm sending my son to be the shepherd of my sheep. So when Mark is using this language here of sheep being without a shepherd, he's pointing us back to Ezekiel 34. And he's saying, Christ is that promised shepherd that God predicted and prophesied over 500 years ago. And he's here. And he's come to gather his sheep to himself. If you think about it, Moses was a shepherd, but he failed to enter the promised land. Joshua was a shepherd, but he failed to give God's people rest. David was a shepherd, but he failed with Bathsheba. Solomon was a shepherd, but after Solomon died, the kingdom divided. The kingdom broke into pieces. Jesus is the better shepherd. He's the shepherd that God had promised. And what Mark wants us to know here is that Jesus is leading his people into the wilderness in a second exodus. He's leading them into the wilderness to give them rest, to feed them, to care for them, and to nourish them. So Jesus is that long-awaited better shepherd who has compassion on his people. So church, who are you looking to for wisdom? Who are you looking to guide you in your life? Right? What political movement or what social or cultural movement are you looking to provide you that direction and purpose? What Mark is teaching us here in his word, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is that apart from Jesus, nothing will satisfy. Apart from this good shepherd of the sheep, we are like lost sheep and we go astray. And what we need is we need a shepherd king to rule and to direct our lives. Because we can't do it on our own. Right? We don't have the resources within ourselves. We need someone to go before us, to fight our battles on our behalf, and to provide us with what we need. And Mark is saying it's right here in the person and work of our Lord Jesus. But not only is Jesus a better leader, he's also a better provider. So look with me at verses 35 through 41. The narrative continues. Jesus is teaching the people. We're told that the hour grew late, and the disciples likely interrupt Jesus here, and they make something that seems to be a very reasonable request. Seems very reasonable what they ask the Lord to do. It's getting dark. The people are getting hungry. You have this massive crowd. It's time for class to be dismissed. It's time to send the people home, send them off into the surrounding countrysides, allow them to get themselves something to eat. Sounds very reasonable. And notice the Lord's sharp reply, verse 37. He says, you give them something to eat. And in the text there, the emphasis is on you. You yourselves feed these people. You yourselves care for this crowd. And I think it's at this point that the disciples must have wondered, is Jesus joking? Is he really serious? How are we to feed this crowd? It would take 200 denarii, they say. If you don't know, that's about two-thirds of a year's salary. It would take two-thirds of a year's salary to feed this crowd. And even if we had the money, where are we to go buy the food? Right? We're in a desolate place. We're in the middle of nowhere. And yet Jesus says, you give them something to eat. What's going on here? Well, for the disciples, this is an impossible command. They know they cannot fulfill this command of Jesus. They know they can't do it. And that's exactly where Jesus wants them to be. He wants them to look at this situation, to look at themselves and say, we have no way of feeding this crowd. But we know who does. He wants them to be emptied of their resources and to know that they can do nothing apart from him. And if you think about it, that is true in our ministry. Whether you're in full-time ministry or not, we can't meet the needs of people. Right? We can't satisfy everyone in and of ourselves. So we'll come up short. Right? There are Christians all over this country who are putting their faith and trust in their pastors, in their elders, in their deacons, in their officers. And hate to break it to you, but we're going to disappoint you. We're going to let you down. Right? It's only Jesus. It's only him. Right? It's not your pastor or your elders or your wife or your children or your family. It's only Jesus who can meet that need. In and of ourselves, we have nothing to offer. I mean, even when we're ministering the gospel, we have no strength. We've talked about that in our foundations class. We can offer someone Christ, we can tell them about Jesus, but we have no power to change their heart. We're empty. But that's okay, because we know one who does have the power. And that's what Jesus is showing these disciples. He's saying that I'm the inexhaustible source of grace. I'm the one who can give and give and never run dry. Notice what Jesus does next. Rather than focusing on what the disciples lack, you got to get this. Jesus focuses on what they do have. Instead of focusing on what they don't have, see, that's what we do. Lord, I don't have this. I can't do this. I don't have this money. I don't have this gift. Instead of focusing on what they don't have, Jesus focuses on what they have. Says, okay, what do you have? Well, we got 5 loaves and 2 fish. Okay, we got this meager little meal. Jesus says, okay, give me what you have and watch me multiply it. And what's the takeaway for us there? Jesus takes our little and he turns it into a lot. Jesus takes our meager offerings, whether it's a financial offering, whether it's our gifts or our talents, he takes what we have and he multiplies it and he uses it. And here he uses it in a way that these disciples never imagined. What he was going to do, they weren't even close to thinking about it. But the principle is that when you give to Jesus what you have, he'll use it. He'll use it. But you have to give it to him. Robert Murray McShane was a famous Scottish Presbyterian pastor. He died at the age of 30, a very early death, but we're still talking about him today. He's considered to be one of the greatest preachers and pastors of all time. Here's what he said. It's not great talents that God blesses so much as likeness to Jesus. It's not great talents that God blesses so much as likeness to Jesus. So the point of our passage is whatever you have, give it to Jesus. Give it to him. 5 loaves, 2 fish, 3 loaves, 1 fish, give it to him, and he will not return it to you empty. But there's one more Old Testament allusion here that I want to draw your attention to. It's something that the Jews of the day would have recognized as they started to connect the dots with the feeding of the 5,000. It comes from the life of Elisha. Remember the prophet Elisha? You have Elijah, and then you have Elisha. Elisha was the protege of Elijah. Well, this comes from 2 Kings chapter 4. And here's the story. A servant comes to Elisha, and you know what he brings him? 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain. 20 loaves of barley. And Elisha says to the servant, give to the men that they may eat. But the servant says this, it sounds very similar to the disciples. How can I set this before 100 men? There were 100 men he was supposed to feed. How can 20 loaves of bread feed 100 men? So Elisha says again, give them to the men that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left. So he set it before them. The text says, and they ate and had some left according to the word of the Lord. 20 loaves of bread. Now, these were not big loaves of bread. These were probably about 7 to 8 inches length. So there wasn't a whole lot of bread. But it fed 100 men. Right? It's a precursor to the feeding of the 5,000. And think about what Elisha did there. He fed 100 men with 20 loaves. Jesus feeds 5,000 men with 5 loaves. What's the difference? Jesus is doing it bigger and better. Right? The greatest of all time. Now, maybe you're a know-how person. Some people are just wired that way. You want to know how things work. I'm not one of them, but maybe you are. And you might be wondering, how did this miracle happen? Because you can read through this story and you think, well, when did the miracle take place? How did it actually happen? Well, interestingly, Mark says nothing about it. I mean, did the 5 loaves just continue to appear in a basket? Did the people just break off pieces and they just kept on breaking off more and more pieces of bread? Well, we don't know. Mark doesn't tell us, and that there's something of a mystery to it. But what we do know is that there's no evidence that this was a miracle of sharing. If you go back and you read some of the 19th and 20th century theologians, especially coming out of Germany, they argued that this really wasn't a miracle. It was just Jesus teaching the people how to share. He taught them so well that they shared what they had with everyone, and it was something of a miracle. Well, that's just kind of humorous, right? And maybe only in Germany could some theory like that come out of. But there's no evidence for that anywhere in the text whatsoever. There's actually no indication that the crowd even knew a miracle took place. If you think about it, in Mark's gospel, typically when there's a miracle, the crowd responds with astonishment. They're amazed and they glorify God because of it. Well, here he doesn't say anything at all about it. He doesn't tell us how the crowd responded. And that could mean that maybe this lesson was for the disciples. I'm not being dogmatic on that, but maybe it was a lesson that Jesus intended to teach the disciples. So you can imagine as the disciples are distributing these loaves of bread and the fish, they're holding the baskets and they're thinking, the supply never ends. It's inexhaustible. Right? The bread keeps replacing itself. There's more and more fish. And of course, that's the exact point Jesus wanted them to get. Right, that Jesus himself is the source of life and grace that never runs out. That Jesus' love and his mercy and his faithfulness know no bounds. There's an endless supply of grace in our Lord Jesus Christ. So you can imagine the disciples being blown away by this. Right, as Jesus presides as the master of this feast and everyone is eating their fill. So maybe you're here this morning and you're listening to this and you're thinking, what does any of this have to do with my life? Well, let me show you what it does have to do with your life. Whenever you're in a wilderness, it's because God has brought you there. just as Jesus brought these disciples out into this desolate place, out into this wilderness. And if he brings you into that wilderness, God being sovereign, he also intends to feed you in the wilderness. He intends to spread a table before you, right, and nourish you and strengthen you in the wilderness. So wherever you're at this morning, whatever you're going through, Christ is there. And he's saying, you have to trust me to feed you. Right? Even if you see no loaves and no fish in sight, he's there. And he's saying, trust me. Cling to me. Right? I know what I'm doing, and I will feed you. I will nourish you. So Jesus here is not only a better leader and a better provider. Lastly, he's also a better satisfier. Look at verses 42 and 44 as this story comes to an end. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. I love how this ends. They all ate and were satisfied. And church, when Jesus makes you a meal, there will always be leftovers. At my brother's wedding, I'll share this with you, about 300 people showed up. And people were assigned to bring food. And about half the people had went through the line, and we realized that we are out of food. And if there's one thing you don't do, you don't run out of food at a wedding. My mom still has nightmares about it to this day. Still 150 people ready to eat, and we don't have no food to feed them. So needless to say, myself and others started going to the store, buying any food we could find, and bringing it to the wedding. Well, church, that will never happen with Jesus. He's never going to run out of food. When he presides over the feast, there's enough to feed everyone. I love this quote from Matthew Henry, a famous 17th century commentator. He writes, "This miracle was significant, and it shows that Christ came into the world to be the great feeder as well as the great healer, not only to restore, but to preserve and nourish spiritual life. And in him, there is enough for all that come to him. Enough to fill the soul, to fill the treasures. None are sent away empty who come to Christ." That's a beautiful gospel truth, that anyone who comes to Christ, emptied of themselves, ready to feed, Christ has nourishment for you. He will feed you. He will turn none away who come to him empty. Luke 1:53 says, "He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." Well, there's one more Old Testament allusion. You're probably thinking of it. Remember Israel in the wilderness. God had delivered his people out of Egypt. He brings them into the wilderness. They're hungry. They're complaining about food. They're driving Moses crazy. And what does God do? He sends them manna from heaven. Mark clearly wants us to see the connection here between Jesus and Moses and bread and manna. And he's showing us that Jesus himself is the better satisfier than Moses. Now, he doesn't make the connection here explicitly himself, but John does. In John chapter 6, John tells us that the day after Jesus fed the 5,000, Jesus gives his bread of life discourse. So I just want you to listen to this exchange between the crowd and Jesus. This is from John 6. Here's what the crowd said. "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives his life to the world.' They said to him, 'Sir, give us this bread always.' Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." See, what Jesus is saying here is that the real miracle in this story is that it was a sign that pointed to him. He fed the people, he fed the 5,000 with bread, but ultimately it was a sign that pointed to him as the true bread that has come down from heaven and to give himself for the world. The reason I believe that all four Gospels include this miracle is because it's a sign that points to Jesus as the only one who can satisfy our spiritual hunger. Right? What's significant about this is that it points to him. It reveals our spiritual hunger, and it tells us that we will never be satisfied if we feast on anything apart from Christ. It's a sign that points to his person and his work. And brothers and sisters, there's more than enough grace in Jesus to satisfy your deepest longings. Right? More than enough grace to forgive all your sins. More than enough grace to sustain you through the darkest valley. Whatever it is you're going through this morning, run to Christ. Right? Feed upon him. Right? He promises that you will be satisfied. And how does he satisfy you? With himself. Right? He is the bread of life who satisfies his people with himself. If you're not feeding upon Christ this morning, you will starve. That's the point of this passage. If you're feeding upon anything other than Christ, no matter what it is, you will starve. You will go hungry. Only Christ can satisfy your deepest desires. When Jesus provides a feast, there's more than enough grace. Well, let me conclude this morning with this. Verse 39, he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. Real easy for us to skip over that, isn't it? The green grass. Well, what does it remind you of? Our preparation for worship. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. There's been several hints throughout this passage that Mark is referring back to Psalm 23. He wants us to know that Jesus is the good shepherd. He's spreading a table in the wilderness for his people. His cup always overflows in abundance. He gives rest to his sheep because he's the better shepherd. He's the better shepherd who leads, feeds, and satisfies the sheep. Church, run to Jesus. Run to Christ. Take all your hunger to him. Feed upon him. Allow him to strengthen you. Allow him to build you up. Allow him to satisfy your deepest longings. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this word that you've given to us. Father, a word that is packed full of Old Testament allusions and promises fulfilled. But if we take nothing else away from this passage, Father, let us take away that Christ is that good shepherd. And he invites us all to come to him in our weakness, in our sin, in our misery, in the midst of our deepest trials. He invites us to come, and he promises to fill us with himself. Father, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, who has yet to taste the sweetness of the bread of life, may you make Christ known to them. May you draw them to yourself in saving faith. We pray this all for your glory in Christ's name. Amen.